Okay, good morning. Well, welcome to our service again this morning. Trust you have your Bibles there with you, and if you do, please turn to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and chapter 8, please. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And our subject this morning is beware of moral and doctrinal leaven. Beware of moral and doctrinal leaven. And we're going to cover some other things today, but it'll lead to this as we look at some of the scripture before us. So Mark chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 21, and then we'll have a word of prayer and get into our lesson for today. So Mark chapter 8, reading from verse 1, and what I'm going to do, I'm going to read verse 1, you'll read verse 2, I'll read verse 3, and we'll work our way through alternating like that till we get to verse 21. So reading from verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, and if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into the ship with his disciples, and came into the And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? When I brake the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this portion of Scripture before us this morning. Lord, may we never lose the wonder of simply holding a Bible in our hands and reading the Scriptures together like this. When we consider many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the persecuted church who do not even own a Bible, or Lord, or risk their lives to read and to own one, we thank you this morning for the freedom we have still to read your word publicly. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would take the word of God this morning and apply it to every need. And Father, the preacher can't possibly do that, but as we have sung this morning, we pray that you would break the bread of life to each one of us this morning, that you would minister, Lord, that we might leave this place satisfied, having known that we have heard from thee, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that we have before us in the word of God the record of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, and of his works and of his perfections. And we pray that we might learn from this today the lesson you'd have us to learn. So, Father, we pray that you'd speak to every heart again. We pray for help, Lord. We need help for the preacher this morning, that he would have strength, both spiritual and physical. Lord, we pray for the hearers this morning, that likewise you would strengthen them with might by your Spirit in the inner man, that they might hear from you, that the entrance of your words would bring light to each one this day. And Lord, that you would bring joy and rejoicing with it as well. We pray for your blessing now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Just reminding you for a moment about the context of our passage. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ of recent days in the text here has left hometown Capernaum and has entered non-Jewish territory. Up until this point in time, the Lord Jesus' activities were primarily centered around the seaside town of Capernaum on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's why it is often referred to as the Great Galilean Ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was mainly working at this time in that area. But the Lord Jesus embarks on a journey, and we talked about that. He went up to Tyre and Sidon into that area known as Syrophoenicia. He came into contact with the woman who had the demon-possessed girl, and she was a Greek woman there, and how God dealt with her graciously. And then last week, we traced his steps back down towards the Sea of Galilee again, this time, though, on the other side, the western side of the sea, in this area known as Decapolis, referring to a series of 10 cities in that region. And our Lord Jesus had been to this area before, back in Mark chapter 5, when he came there and he was confronted by the demon-possessed man who came to him out of the tombs. Remember that story? And how the Lord graciously touched his life and changed his life. And then our Lord was virtually kicked out of that area by the inhabitants. They said, "We don't want you here, Lord. Away you go." But the Lord left this man there to be a testimony for him. He said, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." Well, now the Lord, some months later, returns to this same area and has a different reception. I suggest that that had something to do with the powerful witness of the demoniac, the man who had been possessed of the legion of demons. And you know, I often pray that God will save key individuals within certain areas and certain people groups, because it is amazing the flow-on effect and the ripple effect that can be accomplished when one key person comes to Christ. Well, we find the Lord Jesus comes back to this area in the vicinity of Decapolis, and Matthew records that great multitudes come unto him, and he heals the lame, the blind, the deaf, the maimed, and many others, Matthew 15, 29 to 30. Now, Mark zeroed in, as we saw in our last lesson, upon one particular case, the man who was both deaf and dumb, and how God dealt with him, but he was merely one among a whole multitude of people. So that forms the context of our passage before us, because this multitude now has a great need to be fed. And so the Lord Jesus now in Mark chapter 8 will perform that second miracle of multiplication with the feeding of the 4,000. You remember a little while ago we talked about the Lord's feeding of the 5,000. Remember that? Plus women and children with how many loaves? 5 loaves and how many fishes? 2 small fishes. Okay. Well, now we have another similar miracle, this time to 4,000 men plus women and children. The size of the crowd would have been a lot larger. We simply have the record of the number of the men. It was about 4,000. And the Lord Jesus now feeds them bread in this area. Now, isn't it interesting? We have the Lord performing this miracle amongst the Jewish people, demonstrating that he is the bread of life for the Jews. Now we find him over here amongst the Gentiles, and by performing this similar miracle amongst the Gentiles, the Lord Jesus was demonstrating to the Gentiles that he was the bread of life for them too. So the Lord Jesus is the bread of life for all men. That was the truth that was conveyed through this parable. We know that he actually performed an actual miracle there, but the picture was that he was the bread of life. John's gospel particularly brings out that point in John chapter 6. So there will be this miracle that takes place, and then immediately following this vehicle, Christ's messianic claims are going to be challenged by the religious leaders again. We're going to look at that, and then this will form a basis for the Lord's instruction and warning to the disciples to beware of their leavenous teachings and practices. So we're going to divide the text this morning under three headings. It divides fairly naturally. Number one, we're going to look at the compassion of the Lord, verse 1 through 9. That's with his feeding of the 4,000. Then we're going to look, number two, at the contention of the Lord. That's with the religious leaders, verse 10 through 13. And then number three, the caution of the Lord, verse 14 through 21. That was our Lord's instruction of the disciples concerning the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So consider firstly this morning the compassion of the Lord as demonstrated in verse 1 through 9 here. In verse 2 it says, Jesus said himself, I have what? Compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. So there was a great need. Notice the prompting of his compassion. What was it that prompted the compassion of the Lord? Well, we see that in verse 1 through 3 with the context there. The Lord was confronted with the need. The people had been there with the Lord now for 3 days. So hungry were they for the truth that they were willing to forego their bodily needs for 3 whole days in order to hear the Lord Jesus speak and to see him work. That indicates there was a great hunger, wasn't there, in the hearts of the people for the truth. And the Lord Jesus did take care of people's spiritual needs, but it seems that our Lord was particularly concerned to satisfy the physically hungry and those who had first demonstrated spiritual hunger. They were there to hear Christ and to know his words, and so the Lord took care of those needs. But what a window we have again into the tenderness and the compassion and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word compassion here is a strong word. It has the idea of the inner parts. It refers to the seat of the emotions. Perhaps you've heard the saying that we sometimes use, my heart goes out to them. That would convey the meaning of compassion. My heart goes out to them. It means to empathize with, to have a sense of the need there. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was one who knew what it was to feel compassion for human suffering and human need. That ought to encourage you this morning. The Bible says that we have not an high priest, says Hebrews, that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You say, how does God feel about my suffering this morning? Let me tell you that the Lord Jesus is one who can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. He is touched by human suffering. Aren't you thankful we have a Savior who of his own choice came and deliberately lived within the limitations of a human body? And he knew what it was to suffer hunger. He knew what it was to suffer reproach. He knew what it was to suffer. He knew even what it was to weep. And because of that, when we come to Christ, our great high priest, we know we are coming to someone who truly knows how we feel, who truly knows how we suffer, who truly knows the pain that we're going through. He knew the pain of rejection, rejected by family, rejected by fellow countrymen. He knew the pain and the reproach of the slander and of the accusations that were hurled at him, the emotional suffering of the cross. It just goes on and on. We have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I hope that encourages you this morning. And so the Lord Jesus was touched with human need. He had compassion. The prompting of the compassion, there was a need. Then we see the proving of his disciples in verse 4. We're going to try and move reasonably quick through this miracle. We've seen it, a similar one before with similar lessons. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? We see that the Lord summons the disciples and presents them with the need. Interesting. You say, Lord, can't you fulfill that need? Lord, don't you already know what you're going to do to fulfill that need? Yes, the Lord knows that, but the Lord was very intent on training and preparing the disciples for the work of God. And so the Lord puts this opportunity or this situation to them to test them. And it's interesting, isn't it, that God, you know, when you think about it, Christ could accomplish his work without us, but he chooses to involve us in what he is doing that we might experience the joy and the privilege of service. Think about that for a moment. The Lord Jesus could have gone right ahead and provided for the need of the multitude there. He did not need, or he did not have to involve the disciples, but he involved the disciples that their faith might grow, that they might participate in what God is doing. Isn't that a blessing this morning that God actually, though he could do his work without us, he has chosen in his wisdom to seek to include us in what he is doing that we might witness the great things that he will do. Christ would use this miracle to test and to work in the lives of the apostles, and he had done that previously. Remember in John 6, John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. You say, "Lord, you have the resources to solve this problem. Lord, you have the power to meet this need. Why is it that you come to me and put the problem to me?" Well, it's because the Lord is doing that to prove you. He already knows what he's going to do. The disciples' response is a human one. Verse 4, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" Simple answer, there is no man who can satisfy these men save the Son of Man. And we have to come to the realization of that in our Christian service. You say, "From whence can a man satisfy these men?" Listen to me, the sooner we realize that there is nothing in us to satisfy the need of men, the better. The need is for the Son of Man, for these men. Now, like the disciples, our first response to a challenge like this tends to be to look to ourselves to try and find the resources there to meet the need. Can you see that? Here they are confronted with the situation. You think the first response would be, "Lord, we're trusting you. Lord, we believe you have the power. Lord, you've done this before, ding, 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 3 months ago roughly. We know what you're going to do, Lord. We're trusting you for a miracle." No, we're just like the disciples. We're confronted with an impossible situation. The first thing we do is look here. Where are the resources here? Listen to me, Christian. You're going to have to understand in the Christian life that you have nothing with which to serve God and everything must come from Him. Don't look to yourself for the resources. Look to the Lord Jesus. Now, you know, at first glance here, we find the reply of the disciples astonishing. Had they not just literally several months prior seen the Lord do a similar miracle? He had fed the 5,000. We say, "Come on, guys, what's wrong? Can't you remember just a few months ago, Christ dealt with an even bigger crowd and satisfied the need?" You say, "Man, if I was there, I would have trusted the Lord." Really? Hang on. At first glance, we tend to have that reaction to the disciples. But if we stop and pause for a moment, we will see ourselves mirrored in the lives of the apostles. Don't miss this. How often do we see God move mightily on our behalf only to doubt Him afresh when confronted with a new problem? Let's be honest. We are just like the disciples. We see God move in great power on our behalf in impossible situations. And if you've been a Christian, you know that's true. God has come to your aid. God has done mighty things on your behalf. And we are indignant at the disciples. But if we're honest, we, our hearts have the same tendency. The Lord can do mighty things for us. And within a short space of time, we're doubting Him afresh. Does that happen or not? That happens. As one commentator puts it, it is a common observation that believers frequently forget God's amazing dealings with them in the past when confronted with some new crisis. And the Lord's going to have to deal with the disciples quite sternly about this a little bit later and say, "Don't you remember? Don't you remember what I have done in the past in fulfilling these needs? What is wrong with you?" But that is the tendency of our human hearts, to doubt the Lord afresh. Christian, look back. You discourage us, might say, "This obstacle in my way, it's impossible." Yes, but you've been there before and God saw you through and God's power was there to help you and God demonstrated Himself strong on your behalf, and the same Jesus that saw you through that problem before is the same Jesus who's going to see you through this one as well. And so we have the proving of the disciples. God could have dealt with this, the Lord Jesus could have dealt with this problem without the disciples, but he put the problem to them to prove them, to train them, to increase their faith. You know, we need challenges in the Christian life, as difficult as they are and as hard as they are. The Lord Jesus intentionally, in love, presents us with challenges to our Christian walk and to our Christian faith, because without those challenges, we would never grow. We would never grow in faith. We would never know more of his ways. By the way, what a blessing for the disciples to see the Lord do mighty things. I bet they were thankful afterwards that God had involved them, the Lord Jesus had involved them in this great plan. So we notice the proving of the disciples. Then the performing of the miracle, verse 5 through 9, the performing of the miracle. And I love what the Lord does here. He says in verse 5, and he asked them, how many loaves have ye? How many loaves have ye? And they said, seven. Now, the disciples had rightly, in one sense, they had rightly assumed on the human level that seven loaves would not feed 4,000 plus. But the point this morning is not in the size of what we have, but in the Saviour that we have. And isn't it an amazing thing that God, this seems to be, learn something from this about the principle of how God's work, how God works. Could Christ have created bread out of nothing? Yes or no? Absolutely. He created the worlds with the spoken word. He spoke and the stars were formed, the universe was formed. Do you think that Christ could have just simply created bread on the spot? Absolutely. But this is often how God works with his people. God says, I want you to give me what you have, and then you watch what I'll do with it. You watch what I'll do with it. And I'll tell you what, when that happens, we don't get any glory. I bet the disciples didn't come away and say, hey, fellas, we provided the seven loaves. No, they'd be saying, the Lord Jesus is mighty. I mean, those seven little loaves we had in the basket there, look what he did with that. And that's the whole point, isn't it? That we, on the one hand, get the privilege of participating in the work of God and doing something and serving him, but he gets all the glory for it. He gets all the glory because we understand that our resources are so limited and so pathetic, so weak. So we have the privilege of being laborers together with God, 1 Corinthians 3:9. So we have the performing of this miracle. The materials of the miracle, the Lord used what they had. The method of the miracle, the Lord had them sit down. This was the preparation of faith. He involved the disciples. That was the participation of faith. The disciples did no miracle, but they had the privilege of being vessels to receive bread at the hands of Christ and to pass it on to needy souls. I hope you see a spiritual application there. We have nothing to give hungry hearts. We have nothing with which to feed the lost sinner, but we go to Christ, who is the bread of life. We receive the gospel, we receive the bread at his hands, and we take it and we give it to the lost sinner. The marvel of the miracle, verse 8, there was satisfaction. Christ can satisfy physical hunger, can't he? He does that. Verse 8, it says, and they did all eat. They did eat and were filled. He could satisfy physical hunger, but most importantly, the Lord Jesus can satisfy spiritual hunger. John 6:35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Never hunger, never thirst. Don't miss the force of those words. You come as a sinner, your heart's hungry. You're thirsty, spiritually speaking now. Don't we live in a hungry and thirsty world, even though they're not really conscious of it? And what are they trying to do out there? Well, they're trying to satisfy their hunger and their thirst with all the things of this world. Multiple relationships and making more money. If I can just get that promotion, if I could just get that next tier in society, if I could just get the next boat, the next car, the next investment, then I'll be happy. And they're trying to fill the void that's within, trying to fill the hunger and the thirst. But when it's all said and done, they come to realize, if they don't express it, but they come to realize and experience at least, vanity is vanities. All is vanity. empty. Oh, but if you come to Christ this morning, He will satisfy. Jesus Christ satisfies the needs of sinners. And if you're saved this morning, you can say yes by God's grace. As the verse says, since I got saved, I have never hungered before again. I have never thirsted in that way. Understand there's the ongoing hunger and thirst to know God more in the Christian sense, the Christian life. But as far as that hunger that we have before we're saved, that thirst, that's completely satisfied. So the marvel of the miracle, there was satisfaction. There was also a surplus. I love this. There was a surplus. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. Isn't that the way God works? How many of you have seen God's provisions in your life? It's interesting, isn't it, that often God provides a surplus. He meets the need. Sometimes there's a little bit extra. Not always. Maybe it's just enough to meet the need, but very often when God supplies, He does supply a little extra. As someone put it, when God is in it, you will notice there is always a surplus when God's in it. So we notice the compassion of the Lord in His feeding of the 5,000. Notice secondly this morning the contention of the Lord now with the religious leaders in verse 10 through 13. And straightway He entered into a ship with His disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Your tongue's all got twisted when you read that earlier. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with Him, seeking of Him a sign from heaven, tempting Him. And He sighed deeply in His spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And He left them and entering into the ship again departed to the other side. Really, the theme of bread runs through here. You can find that out as we go through. Well, the Lord now departs from this area in Decapolis after feeding the 4,000 and goes back to the other side of the lake, back to the eastern side. Matthew says calls it the region of Magdala. Mark says it's the parts of Dalmanutha. It's very hard, actually, or most people don't really know exactly where to pinpoint this on the map, but they suggest that it's somewhere in the vicinity of Capernaum. So our Lord has gone back to the Galilee area. All right, so understand, he was in Galilee. He went up northeast towards the Mediterranean, up to Gentile area. Then he came right back round to the western side of the lake, ministered there. Then he crosses the lake back to where he started, essentially. Okay. And the Pharisees come forth. Matthew adds the Sadducees, so they were involved as well. And they come and question with Him, seeking of Him a sign from heaven. So we notice the request of the religious leaders in verse 11. What were they seeking after? A sign from heaven. Now, as I've mentioned, Matthew's account, Matthew 16, 1 through 4, includes the Sadducees as part of the delegation. In fact, let's just read the verses there because it'll help us with some of the material we're going to cover here. Matthew 16, 1 to 4. Okay, the Bible reads, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired Him that He would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he what? Left them and departed. So bear that in mind, because Matthew gives a slightly more expanded version of the Lord's answer to Mark. Piece them together, you get the full picture. Now it is interesting that the Sadducees were involved, because the Sadducees and the Pharisees were normally bitter enemies. Now, it's possible that this delegation also included the Herodians, because the Lord in a moment is going to warn the disciples also about the leaven of Herod. So in Matthew, we have the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Mark, the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. So there were three main groups there within Christ's day. There was the Pharisees, okay, and they were the works-based teachers of the day. They were the ritualists, emphasizing the oral law of Moses and a strict conformity to rules and regulations with the view to inheriting eternal life. The Sadducees would kind of like the equivalent of the theological liberals of today. Okay, they gave certain assent to some of the truth of the Old Testament, but they denied the supernatural. They denied, for example, the existence of angels or of the eternal life of the soul and some of these things. So you had a more orthodox, more conservative stream in the Pharisees in this respect, that they had a great degree of respect for the scriptures, a more conservative in belief, but yet still a false system. Then you had the other stream of the Sadducees that were more the liberals of the day. Okay, they were the skeptics of the day. They sort of had a form of religion, but they denied some of the key doctrines of the faith, the scriptures and the supernatural. The Herodians, they were the political arm of Herod. They were those who were like the party of Herod. They were keen in promoting Herod's policies and Herod's philosophies for the nation. And we know that the Herodians had united with the Pharisees previously, back in Mark 3:6. You remember the Pharisees and the Herodians came together in opposition to Christ. So the fact that the Lord warns about the leaven of Herod as well, even if they weren't present, the Lord was warning of these three groups: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that these various factions that were often at odds with one another, often bitter enemies, quickly united in opposition to Christ. As someone put it, extremes of error combined from hatred of the truth. You realize that the man-made religion, there can be a lot of competition and a lot of rivalry between various belief systems and belief groups, but when confronted with the truth, they can unite very quickly in opposition to the truth. You see that expressed at the cross, don't you? You see the world in all its faces very quickly unite around the cross. You see the world with its political face in the Roman soldiers. You see the world with its religious face, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all uniting there in opposition to the crucified one, the Lord Jesus. So this delegation comes and they begin to question with him. The idea here is to cross-examine. They're seeking to cross-examine the Lord. That's a bad way to start with the Lord, isn't it? Tells you their motive. Seeking of him a sign from heaven. Now, why would they want a sign from heaven? Well, they were trying to tempt Christ to authenticate his claims through a miracle. Now, you say, well, what's wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with asking for evidence of the truth? Well, it is wrong when you've already been supplied with an abundance of evidence. Now, understand the context here. Why Christ so severely condemned these men was because they were not sincere seekers after the truth. These were men who had had the light of the gospel. Hang on a second. They had God incarnate, the Messiah, in fulfillment of the scriptures right there in front of them. They had seen him perform miracle after miracle after miracle. In short, they had been provided with more evidence than just about anybody could ever have, and yet they were still asking for more, not because they were looking to become believers in Christ, but they wanted to remain in their unbelief. This was the motive with which they came to the Lord. They had already decided in rebellion against the truth. These men were not coming to validate Christ's claims, but were coming to try and discredit his claims. Do you understand there is a difference this morning between a sincere seeker after God who has honest questions that are going to lead him to the truth and lead him to God, and these type of men who have been provided with abundant evidence and are only asking questions to try and discredit the truth they already know? Romans talks about that. He talks about those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The idea is to suppress the truth. We have people like that today. Listen, the issue today is not that there is a lack of evidence for Christ or a lack of evidence to the Word of God. The issue we have today is that people will not accept the abundant evidence that God has already provided, but they want to suppress the evidence. And many of these questions and the skepticism that abounds today is not in any way coming from a motive to find God or to prove the truth. Actually, it's entrenched rebellion against God and an entrenched unbelief, and the whole aim is will not have this man to rule over me. So these men were not looking for reasons to believe, but they were looking for reasons not to believe. You see the difference? Not looking for reasons to believe, but looking for reasons not to believe. You know, I spoke to a young man once, not too long ago. And he was a little bit of the intellectual frame of mind, so-called, and wanting to investigate the claims of Christianity. Gave him some books, had times discussing with him, came to the church for a while. And one Sunday morning, I said, now, we had a baptism service, we'd heard some powerful testimony. I said, now, what are you going to do with you've just heard some testimonies of changed lives. What are you going to do with that? He said, well, it's like I've got question A, B, and C. And he said, it'd be good to hear testimonies that would answer the questions I've got in A, B, C. I said, yes. I said, if that was possible and we could provide that, I said, once A, B, and C is answered, you'll come up with a fresh three. He said, you're right. In other words, I discerned, once these questions are answered, I'm going to come up with another list of questions. And once those are answered, then another list of questions. And eventually, what is being demonstrated is a choice. Did you know that unbelief is a choice? A sinful choice to deny the evidence that God has provided and to say, no, listen to me, God has provided abundant evidence in him of himself. You say, Pastor, are you saying that we have to just exercise blind faith? No, you're not. We have the record. God is not asking you to exercise blind faith. He has given abundant demonstration of himself, both in creation and in the scriptures, in the gospel. If you are an honest seeker after truth, there is more than enough evidence to convince you. Your problem is not intellectual, it is moral. In fact, a good question to put to people who are of the skeptical mindset is this. So look, we could debate about this all day. If I could convince you 100%, just say it was possible now, run through the hypothetical scenario with me. If it was possible for me to convince you 100% that the Bible is true, that there is a God and that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour, would you believe? If I could convince you without any doubt, 100%, would you then believe? You'd be surprised. Many of them say, I'm not sure. They don't say, of course. Yes, if you could prove to me, of course I believe. Most people don't. They falter at that point. Why is that? Because their problem is not intellectual but moral. To acknowledge there is a God, to acknowledge the Bible is God's word, that immediately has implications for my life. That means there is a God in heaven. There is a king to whom I'm accountable. That means God might have something to say about my life. That means God might want to change my life. And so people choose rather to hold or to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What's the motivation? It's their sin. Men would rather suppress the truth in order to keep their sin. So we have the request of the religious leaders. The rejection of the religious leaders. Christ denies their request. Verse 12, the Bible says, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. He denied their request. He sighed deeply. Now, you remember in our last lesson, we encountered one of the sighs of Christ, chapter 7, verse 34. Look at it there. And looking up to heaven, he what? Sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha. So here we see in chapter 7, the Lord, when confronted with human need and human suffering, he sighed. Look how he sighed when confronted with unbelief. He sighed he didn't just sigh, he sighed what? Deeply. This is a more intense form of the same word. It literally means groaned upwardly. It indicates that the groan welled up from the very depths of his inner being. Christ was deeply distressed by the moral perversity of these Jewish leaders. So our Lord Jesus groaned when confronted with human suffering, but he sighed even more when confronted with human unbelief. So, boy, it's discouraging sometimes. The unbelief. What's wrong with me? I'm discouraged. Listen, if the Lord Jesus could sigh deeply and seen the hardness of men's heart and men's unbelief against him, how much more do we not sigh when we see the response of sinners to the gospel? Pastor Charlie Haddad up there in Newcastle, when he first went to that area, it's a very tough area, a lot of hard ground. And he said, I go home sighing and sighing. After soul winning. Sighing and sighing, he said. The response. Now, in Matthew's account, our Lord, as part of his answer, highlighted the fact that these men had discernment concerning natural things, but no discernment in spiritual things. He said, You can look at the sky. And through that simple primitive method, you can make some fairly accurate assessments and some accurate predictions based on the colour of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. You can't discern that the Messiah, the promised one, the very one who's been promised in those scriptures you hold in your hands, is right in front of you. You can't discern the miracles and seal of this. He says you can discern these things, natural things, but not spiritual things. Is that not the condition of the human heart? People can make silly choices, yes, but people can make some very wise discernments about things relating to this life. They can make some wise decisions. They can discern some things about everyday life in a very clear and straightforward manner. You know that if you're involved in a workplace, that sound decisions can be made and sound assessments can be made. And you say, how is it that you can discern all these things on a natural level, but you can't see the signs of the times? The blindness of the human heart. Christ says, why doth this generation, referring to these men, seek us after a sign? This was unjustified because they had deliberately rejected the evidence already given. In fact, Matthew adds these words, the Lord Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Matthew 16:4. Now the sign of the prophet Jonas, according to Matthew 12:39-40, is the sign of the resurrection. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish there, in the belly of the whale, so Christ would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the Lord Jesus said, it is wicked for you to seek a sign. Why? Because abundant evidence of his claims had already been given, and they were not asking and seeking with a sincere heart to know God. He says, only one sign will be given, the sign of my resurrection. That's the most powerful sign, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Take the resurrection out and Christianity collapses like a stack of cards. Christianity without the resurrection is a system, but it's false. We are of all men most risible. And Jesus said, I'm not going to give you a sign, but there will be only one sign, the sign of my resurrection. Do you think they fell on their knees the day Jesus rose from the dead? No, they bribed the guards to spread a lie rather than share their eyewitness evidence of the resurrection. So you can see again, these men were entrenched in their unbelief. So Christ denied their request. Verse 13, he departed from them. Don't miss the import of these words. And he what? Left them. And entering into the ship again, departed. Underline those words, you have a pen. Left them, departed. Christ abandons these unbelieving men to their unbelief. That's a serious thing. When the Lord Jesus abandons you to the dictates of your sinful heart, when the Lord Jesus gives you over to your unbelief and abandons you, truly there is no more hope for you. You say, but Pastor, I thought that Christ wants to save people. He does. And don't miss this within context. These men had been given abundant opportunity to fall on their knees and accept Christ. They had heard his words. They had seen his works. They had seen his miracles. They knew who Christ was. It screamed at them, and yet they entrenched themselves in unbelief again and again and again until there was no more opportunity. Never despise the opportunity God gives to accept him as Saviour. Can I just say this morning, we know that God is loving, we know God is compassionate, but God is under no obligation to give you another chance. God does not owe you anything. God is no man's debtor. Let's just remember that this morning. He is God, and he does give opportunity to repent. He does give you opportunity to accept him as Saviour, but you cannot afford to count that lightly, because God is not under any obligation to give you another chance. He may, and he often does, but he does not have to. Sometimes we almost have this mindset that God just has to give the sinner another opportunity. He does not. He's God. And if you reject the opportunity God's given you, you may get another one, but you may not. You don't deserve another opportunity. I don't deserve another opportunity. If we're truthful this morning, there's only one thing we all deserve, that's hellfire. And if any of us are saved this morning, it's by the mercy and the grace of God, and thank God for it, that it is there in abundance for us. But don't be like these men who entrench themselves and entrench themselves and entrench themselves in unbelief. Eventually, Christ says, that's enough. I abandon you to your sinful unbelief. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That has to be the starting premise by which you seek God. I believe that God is, and that he will reward those who diligently seek him. So we notice the contention with the Lord, with the Pharisees there. Notice thirdly now the caution of the Lord to the disciples. Verse 14, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. When Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? Now our Lord's motivation here to warn the disciples is clearly on account of his encounter that he has just had with the religious leaders described in the previous verses. What's just happened? The Lord has had this conflict and this contention with the Pharisees and with the religious leaders. On the back of that, our Lord now warns the disciples of these groups. Take heed, beware. Our Lord Jesus believed in warning. Our Lord Jesus warned his disciples of spiritual dangers. That's something that's scriptural. You say you shouldn't warn, you need to be Christ-like. To be Christ-like is to warn of spiritual danger. The Lord Jesus warned of spiritual danger. He said, take heed, beware. He said, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees, the leaven of Herod. So look at the Lord's command here in verse 14 and 15. Take heed, beware. There's a double caution there. Now, interestingly, both these words, take heed and beware, come from words that in their core meaning mean to see. So take heed is translated see 51 times in the New Testament. Means to see. As Wu says, this word gives prominence to the discerning mind. The disciples were to use their heads. The word beware comes from another Greek word, blepo, which also means to perceive by the use of the eyes, translated see 90 times. Take heed 12 times, behold 10 times, beware 7 times, and look on 4 times. So what is the Lord telling the disciples to do here? To open their eyes and look, be aware, be alert, be cognizant of the spiritual dangers that these groups present. Now, why would the Lord have to tell the disciples to open their eyes and to look? Obviously, he's not talking about their physical sight right now. He's talking about their spiritual discernment, of the fact that they need to be mentally and spiritually sharp and alert to dangers. Why would the Lord have to tell the disciples, open your eyes and see? Well, because they, like we tend to be, had their eyes very often closed to spiritual dangers. May I say that I see the same problem in many of God's people. I've seen it in my own life. Let's just be real here this morning, that very often our spiritual eyesight is blurry and our eyes so often are closed to spiritual dangers. Sometimes that's a willful thing. Some Christians go through their Christian life saying, don't involve me in anything, don't tell me anything. I just want to have peace with Jesus, man. Well, if you want to know the Lord Jesus, there's going to be a need for you at times to open your eyes and see that the enemy is coming to destroy you. We are called upon as God's people to exercise spiritual eyesight, spiritual discernment of the dangers that exist. And there are dangers, by the way, that confront us in the Christian life. You say, surely the disciples were immune from these crazy groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. No, they were not. And neither are you or I exempt from being influenced and affected by error. You may be saved this morning, but error can still have a damaging effect upon your life. Error in both doctrine and in morals in Christian living. So the Lord is calling on the disciples to exercise spiritual perception and discernment. Hey, this is something God actually desires in his disciples. I think I'll run that one past you once more. I said, this is a quality that the Lord actually wants in his followers. Oh, I'm not really concerned about everything that's going on out there. I'm just following Jesus. Well, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you need to open your eyes and look and be aware of the danger and be conscious of the danger and not have the stupid idea that somehow we're in this little cocoon here and that all the error going on out there and the compromise going out there doesn't somehow affect us. Been surprised of recent days at how many pastors are simply not interested in what's going on. It doesn't affect me in my congregation. What? It affects us more than it ever has with the advent of social media and digital media. And whether you like it or not, Pastor, those people in your pew are receiving all those messages, or probably many of them are. Are we on the button this morning, or we've hit a rock somewhere? Very often we attach a definition of Christ-likeness to Christ that has nothing to do with Christ. We're looking at Jesus' life right here, and he's doing what? He's warning the disciples about spiritual dangers. Did you know that error in any form is dangerous? I said error in any form is dangerous. You say it's only a small error. Yes, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That is the nature of error. It can be very small, but its effects are not small. Its effects are huge. They has massive destruction, and we should have zero tolerance for error. Oh, well, you know, the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture is not really a point of separation. Excuse me, any error is serious. I said any error is serious. And by the way, if you get it wrong on the rapture, guess what's happens? You end up with a skewed system of eschatology. It affects many other areas because every doctrine of the Word of God links and hangs together. You get one of them wrong and you're going to end up with a skewed position somewhere else. That's just one example I mentioned because there's so much agitation today. I hear about it all the time, about the pre-trib rapture and all these people out there that for some reason want to go through the tribulation. You're crazy if you want to go through the tribulation. You'll have to adjust your theology when the rapture comes. Some guy's hanging onto a tree. This doesn't fit with my theology. I'm not supposed to go up yet. And kids like that one. They like to climb trees. The Lord's command, take heed, beware. Open your eyes. Oh, no, but yeah, we're not affected by that group. That you are. You can be. And I understand that we're not. It's not our calling in life to get into every little thing that's not our business. We're not talking about the busybody thing where you're getting involved in matters of a personal nature in someone else's life and all that. So we understand that. But spiritual dangers that threaten the people of God are to be discerned and noted. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Say, what's leaven? Anyone know what leaven is? Yeast. How many of you here have baked bread before? Or attempted to? Okay. All right. For those who have baked bread, and even those who haven't, you probably know this, does it take much yeast for the lump of dough? How much? Very small amount, isn't it? And that tiny little pinch of yeast can very quickly permeate the entire lump, a lump much larger than in proportion to the amount of yeast. The Lord is using that analogy to describe the pernicious effect of error, the dangerous influence of error. And the Lord warns of three types of leaven here: the leaven of the Pharisees, ritualism; the leaven of the Sadducees, rationalism; and the leaven of Herod, libertinism. The summary for you: the leaven of the Pharisees, ritualism; the leaven of the Sadducees, rationalism; the leaven of Herod, libertinism. What was the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, it was their doctrine. Matthew 16 brings that out. The disciples finally, after after the Lord's rebuke, the penny finally dropped, that the Lord wasn't talking about the fact that they didn't bring enough loaves of bread along for lunch, but the doctrine of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees not only includes their doctrine, but also their lifestyle, because Luke 12:1 tells us that the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is when you say one thing and live another. That's a big sin in the church today. Say one thing, do another. Learn in the Christian life, look more at what people do, not what they say. Actions speak louder than words. And you can affirm all you like in theory the doctrines of the Word of God and whatever it is, but if in action you do something else, that's a far more powerful contradiction than anything else. The leaven of the Sadducees, well, that would again encompass their doctrine. We have to be careful of that leaven, don't we? The leaven of skepticism. Carving up the Bible in pieces and that approach to the Word of God, we're not immune to that. That's a terrible leaven that can get into a church. Listen, we're not here to put the Word of God on trial. We're here to submit to the Word of God. Put yourself up as judge and jury over the Word of God. And this verse shouldn't be in there and this phrase shouldn't be in there. That's the leaven of the Sadducees. That's the skepticism, rationalism. But it would also include their lifestyle. Oh, the Sadducees, they had control of the temple. And how good they were at fundraising, not for the temple, but for themselves, selling the doves and selling things there in the temple. That was all primarily within the hands of the Sadducees. The Sadducees occupied those key positions. Leaven of Herod. What would the leaven of Herod be? Well, all you have to do is just take a look at the life of Herod. He was a godly chap, wasn't he? He was a wonderful king, really concerned about the things of God, wasn't he? No, he wasn't. He was a wine-drinking, dance-loving, Baptist-beheading, immoral man. That's what Herod was. So the leaven of Herod would have something to do with libertinism, wouldn't it? It'd have something to do with the lifestyle and the immorality of Herod and those philosophies of the world. And that were those were the sort of values, quote unquote, that the Herodians would champion. There are people out there today who think they're champions of a great cause. No, they're not champions of a great cause. They're advocating deep depravity. So can you see in summary that Christ really warns against two categories of leaven? Doctrinal leaven and moral leaven. Can you see that? Error in doctrine, error in practice. Doctrinal leaven is dangerous. Moral leaven is dangerous. Both are dangerous to you as a Christian. And your approach to those two types of leaven will very largely determine what sort of Christian you will be and the sort of damage that's going to come into your life. Some people do it in the area of morals. They think they get, they're puffed up like the Corinthians. They think they can just handle it all and that they won't somehow get contaminated. You better be very careful. And if you're going to be a Galatians 6:1 Christian, please don't forget the admonition that says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If you want to be a lifter of a brother or sister in Christ who's involved in deep moral sin, praise God for that, but don't just rush into it without due caution. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. How many people have drowned in the process of trying to rescue someone who's drowning? That happens sometimes in the Christian life. You see Christians get there, and it's from a good intention. I'm going to help this brother or sister. Down they go with that person because they weren't spiritually strong. Ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, that's humility, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now we have both types of leaven illustrated in two churches in the New Testament. The church of Corinth was an example of moral leaven and what moral leaven does to a church. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? He's speaking to a church. And this is the, again, we have such a way of minimizing the leaven and pointing out the fact that it is small. Minimize the sin. It's a small thing. Let's contain it. Okay? The smallness of the leaven is no excuse for not dealing with it. The smallness of the leaven is the very thing that God points out. That small bit of leaven has a widespread effect and it destroys. So a church needs to be careful in its approach to moral sin, to deal with properly. The Corinthians were glorying, puffed up. This guy living with his father's wife or whatever, you know. I mean, we can handle this. They were just careless about it. Dangerous. And when there's a little leaven in a church, everyone is affected. That's what the Bible says. Everyone is affected. You come in here with a leavenous heart, you're affecting the rest of us. If you come in with that attitude, with a sour spirit, you're affecting somebody. And you know what? When there's immorality in the church, the whole church feels the impact of it. It all has to wear the damage to a certain extent and bear the burden. Everybody is affected by the leaven. You are not an island unto yourself. I am not an island unto myself. And I was challenged last night in prayer when I was thinking about that picture of Christ as he goes around the candlesticks. It's very much in my mind there because of the Revelation series. And I thought, wow, isn't that challenging? Christ knows everything about Northside Baptist Church. Everything. Every detail. He sees through every one of us in this room with X-ray vision. He knows the good points of this church, but he's also aware of the bad points. He's aware of the things that need correction. So the church of Corinth is an example of moral leaven. The churches of Galatia were examples of doctrinal leaven, because in Galatians 5, when Paul was within the context of the book there, where Paul is dealing with the doctrinal diversions there in the church of Galatia, he says, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Doctrinal error is very dangerous to a church. And you should not have a spirit of toleration for false doctrine. And be very careful before you throw a doctrine in the negotiable category. Very careful. We all understand this morning that you and I can have some difference of opinion. But when we're talking about the clear truth of Scripture, that's not up for opinion. That's the truth. That's what should differentiate a Bible-believing church from a blasé-faire one that accepts everything. Be very careful before you put a truth of the Scripture in the negotiable basket. Who gave you the authority to do that? You have no authority to treat the Bible in that way and put it into the negotiable and not negotiable category. Nothing in this book's negotiable. And by the way, as soon as you take one doctrine of the church and say, we're going to decide to put that in the negotiable category, may I just say, that is a slippery slope. And which doctrine's next, sir? Are you listening? Which doctrine goes next in the waste paper basket? Because you are embarking on a destruction process when you say this part of the statement of faith can go in the bin. Thank you. We're okay with that. Think about the implications of your arguments and the long-term perspective. And there are some truths that this church has stood for over 40 years, and we're not going to back down. We're not, by God's grace, we aren't negotiating on certain truths. And if you come in here and you don't like where the church stands, well, you're welcome to come and stay and to listen. You say, I don't like the church, I'm going to try and change. No, don't try and change it. You go somewhere else and find a church that wants to drink beer with you. Because we're not going to drink beer with you. Or dance with you. Or fornicate with you. Or read NIVs with you. P.S., we do love you. I'll just put that in there in case you get accused of being hateful. We do love you, genuinely, but we love you in the truth. We want you to know the truth. We want you to stay and get right with God. That's the best option. All right. So we see the Lord's command. We need to wrap it up. Number two, the disciples' carnality. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, verse 14, drop down to 16, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. Missed the warning cold. Missed it cold, chaps, fellas. They actually failed to do exactly what Christ had just called on them to do. Take heed, beware. Do you think the Lord's going to use strong language like that because you've forgotten to pack your lunch? He had just called on them to exercise spiritual eyesight, and they failed to do that, and they're thinking in the realm of the carnal and the natural. May I just say something here? That believers living and thinking in the realm of the carnal and natural are typically not very discerning Christians. If you are walking in carnality and living in carnality, you are not going to be too concerned about the warning when it goes out. You're going to be one of these, oh, what's the big deal about? I've seen it time and time again. Spiritual people who are discerning people who are concerned about the Word of God usually fall on the right side of a battle. The carnal ones are like broken sticks to lean on. Romans 8:6, for to be carnally minded is death. but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Carnality of the disciples. Was this excusable? Not really, by the Lord's response. The Lord gives them one of the most, if not the most, searing rebukes we find in the Gospels. Look at it there, just briefly, verse 17. And Jesus, when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? That's the problem this morning. It's not the preacher, it's not the warning, it's not the message. The problem comes back to the hardness of your heart. Having eyes, see ye not? What did you say? Tell them, look, open your eyes. See, look at it. Look at the problem. Discern the problem. See the danger. Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? Did you not hear what I just said? Do you not remember? When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? So I feel a bit rebuked this morning. That's a part of discipleship. The Lord Jesus was not a long, blonde-headed, blue-eyed, soft-handed man. He was perfect man. He always got the balance just right. But the Lord Jesus rebuked these ones he loved strongly for their lack of spiritual discernment, their lack of faith. In fact, those are the two things he rebukes. He rebukes their lack of discernment. And then concerning the matter of food itself, he rebukes their lack of faith. Because in Matthew's account, he says, O ye of little faith. The disciples should have realized if Christ could feed 5,000 with five loaves and 4,000 with seven loaves, he could feed 12 disciples with one loaf. Lack of spiritual discernment. So I want to be a spiritual Christian. Well, the Bible says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Don't judge. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. The only type of judgment that is condemned in the Word of God is in Matthew 7. That's hypocritical judgment. In other words, where you're trying to correct something in someone else's life and you have the same problem yourself. If I come to you and say, you need to stop lying, and I'm a chronic liar, that's when God says, don't judge. You fix your own life first before you attempt to fix someone else's. That's the only type of judgment that's condemned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. The idea there is of discernment, weighing things, discerning things, seeing through things on the basis of the Word of God. So we have the caution of the Lord. Well, in summary this morning, we go back to the account of the feeding of the 4,000. We could maybe ask ourselves the question, how is my faith? I'm in an impossible situation. Am I looking to my resources or am I looking to Christ? Maybe you're here today and you're lost. You're not saved. Let me ask you the question. Are you seeking the Lord with a genuine heart or are you hardening your heart against the evidence? Please accept Christ today if you're in that case. And then the lesson we can take home from the disciples. Are we growing in spiritual discernment? It's a part of discipleship. Were these not the words of the Lord Jesus this morning? Saying, take heed. Beware. Be conscious of spiritual dangers. Be warned. What is your attitude to warning as a Christian? Some Christians just can't stand a message of warning. Tickle me. Make me feel good. Massage bitterness cream into my shoulders. Do anything. But don't warn me. Reprove me. Well, one of the qualities that Christ wants in us as his disciples is that we have eyes to see spiritual danger. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the patience of your people in hearing the message this morning. We pray that we would take this message to heart. Many lessons for us this morning. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, Pastor, I don't know for sure that I'm saved. Often we come to these invitation times and you ask for a show of hands for someone who may want to receive Christ, and in my heart I'm not sure I'm saved, and I know that I should speak to someone about it. I should settle the matter. I should make sure of my salvation. I should receive Christ. But I keep holding out. I keep putting it off. Maybe this morning's your opportunity. Say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. If I was to die today, I'm not sure where I would spend eternity, but I'd like to settle that matter forever and receive Christ as my Saviour. If that would be your desire, would you just raise your hand quietly, put it back down? I'm not going to embarrass you, but I'd like to just pray for you and then take the scriptures after the service and show you, not my opinion, but from the Word of God, how you can know for sure you're saved. Would there be anyone at all, Pastor? I'm not sure I'm saved. I need to settle the matter. I need to know for sure my sins are forgiven, that I'm on my way to heaven. Would you just pray for me as you close? Would you raise your hand? Yes. Anybody else? You can put your hand down. Anybody else this morning? Lord, help us then as your people, as those who know you, Father. Increase our faith. Lord, help us to trust you with the challenges we face. Lord, help us to be discerning Christians, to take heed, beware. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of discernment, for our spiritual blindness, Lord, and our spiritual stubbornness. Lord, we are so much like the disciples, Father. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's close in a hymn, shall we?